Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's always good to be able to come up and visit with family and to visit so many of you again. Some of you I will be meeting for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. I know that I've spoken here numerous times with the brethren at Capshaw, and many years ago, and it was before I had children. I know I spoke at Corinth a long time ago. It's probably been 10 or 12 years ago. So many of you I've met before. I won't remember, probably as well as you will, but it is good to be with you. I'll save more of an introduction for our worship period this morning. But what I want to do is get right into our class and talk to you about living with no regrets. There are things in our life, I think, that as we get older, as we begin to look back on life, there are things where we look back with, I wish I would have done it differently. I wish I would have done something in a way in which would have come out with a different outcome. Sometimes we don't know what the outcome will be, and so we have to just deal with that. But there's things of which sometimes we do, we focus on, we make a priority in life, and we may look back with some kind of a regret about that. There's other areas of our life where we won't have any regret. Oftentimes we look at the love of our life, the one we marry, and we say, I wouldn't change a thing. I have no regrets. Or the choice to be a mom or a dad. We live with no regrets. We love the time that we got to spend raising our children and bonding with our children and trying to instill biblical principles within those children. And we look back at that and say, we don't regret a thing about that. But there are areas of our lives sometimes where we get maybe distracted on what our focus should be. Things of which we look back and say, well, I wish I would have done that differently. I wish I would have focused on other things or focused in a different way in my life. It's kind of like the teenager. He's in high school and he's just deeply in love with his high school sweetheart. And so he decides that he's going to go to the tattoo parlor and he's going to get a portrait of his beautiful love of his life tattooed on his entire back. And so he does. And about 50 years later, he's visiting the doctor because he's got some ailments, and the doctor's checking him over and walks around to his back to kind of check out some things. And he says, so, you have a love of bulldogs. There are things which we do when we're younger and we kind of regret them later in life. Choices that we make, things we would have done differently, priorities that we would have rearranged, things that we might have said or maybe things we shouldn't have said. And Solomon, in his book of Ecclesiastes, he gives us a lot of wisdom. And I think he talks about some regrets. He talks about things which he was misguided in his focus in life. Things of which he, I think, admittedly would have done differently as he got to the end of his life. And even in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13, he really puts things in perspective for us when he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every purpose, to every person. When he looks at his life and he reflects back on his life, and you can read about the journey that he goes on and all the things that he tries, and he realizes that was a lot of waste of time in different areas. He says, when it's all said and done, what was most important was to fear God and keep His commandments. This morning I want to talk about some areas of our lives, and we'll see how much time we have to get through these, but areas of our lives of which we can live without regrets, things that we will never regret as we go through this life. I think first and foremost, as we look at life and we look at our purpose and prioritizing our lives, you'll never regret filling your heart with God's Word. You know, when we look at the Bible and we talk about the Bible, and even the world recognizes the Bible as the number one selling book. Year after year, it's the number one selling book. Number one selling book of all time. New York bestseller list year after year. It's so recognized that they don't even put it on the list anymore. But here we have God's Word. All the wisdom of God put forth within this book that we can have access to. We look at passages like Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 in verse 11, where the psalmist writes, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Why did he treasure that? Because he realized that if I will instill that within me, then I will have a proper relationship with you, God. If I will live by it, if I will follow its commands, if I will heed its teachings, that I won't have to fear the relationship that we have. I won't have to live with regret because I know I'm pleasing to you first and foremost in my life. The Bible has every word of which we need to guide us as we go from day to day. A very probably familiar passage to us, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides me. It directs me. It shows me this is the way I need to go. This is where I need to stay. I don't need to get off in these other areas. Your word, God, is guiding me. We'll never regret filling our heart with God's word. The Bible gives us guidance and direction for every aspect of our life. There's nothing it doesn't cover. If someone comes to us with a problem, we can say, you know what, I've got an answer. Let's go to God's word. Let's sit down. How do we deal with this in our life? Whatever it may be. Discouragement, depression, anxiety. God's word, it deals with it. How do we handle our finances? God's word deals with it. How do we handle frustrations that we have about our job situation or how we're going to be able to live and prosper in this life in a way which I can provide for my family? God's word has instruction for that. How do I deal with difficulties in my family, in my marriage, raising my children? God's word deals with all of those things. God's word is a lamp that guides us along this journey. Paul understood that. And Paul tried to instill that within this young man, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. He tells Timothy to be diligent. And the idea there is you're going to have to work at this. You're going to have to labor this. It's not something we pick up the Bible like it's a novel and I'll just read a little bit here, a little bit there. We've got to work a little bit at it. We've got to put in some effort. If we're going to know God's word and what it says about my life and how I need to live for God, I'm going to have to pick up God's word and I'm going to have to work at it a little bit. I can't be like the man who turned and he found his passage and the Bible says that Judas went and hung himself. He said, well, I don't want to read that. And so he turns to another passage and says, go and do likewise. That's not the way we use God's word. That's not profitable for us. We need to open God's word and study it and look, well, what does it really say for me in my life? How does God want me to live? Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to work at this some. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to accurately be able to use God's word to guide us and to help others along this path. We'll never regret filling our heart with God's word. It takes time to know and to understand how to apply God's word, but it's something we won't regret. I don't think we'll ever stand in judgment and we'll go before God and we'll say, you know what, I wish I would have spent more time watching TV. Do you think any of us will say that? Do you think we'll stand before God and as we're going to be judged that we'll wish that we would have spent more time watching TV? Or more time playing some sport? Or more hobbies? No, I think we'll stand before God and we'll realize the importance of God's word and we'll wish and we'll desire. I wish I would have spent more time in God's word. It takes time. It takes effort. We need to turn off our televisions and our cell phones and our video games and all the other things that cloud our judgment sometimes and get our priorities out of whack. And we need to read our Bibles and we need to be diligent in studying them. You'll never regret filling your heart with God's word. I think another thing we'll never regret being present at every service. A lot of parents sometimes ask, especially as they have young children or children which are quickly maturing, parents will ask, well, should I make my children go to church? Well, maybe ask ourselves the question, would we make them take a bath? And I use this with my oldest son. You don't want to be the stinky kid, do you? It seems like it's inevitable. Everybody has a stinky kid in their class. You don't want to be that kid. You want to be the kid that presented well. Well, do we make our children bathe? Yeah. We understand the importance of it. Do we make them brush their teeth? Well, yeah. Mom had a cross-stitch thing when we were growing up in Melbourne. Ignore your teeth and they'll go away. That was a reminder, the importance brushing our teeth. We understand the importance of that. We want our children to be healthy. We want our children to present themselves well. We understand the importance of school. We make them go to school. Sometimes we drag them out of bed. Sometimes we tell them, you know, there's consequences to not going. We want our children. We want what's best for them. We need to make sure that they're at the right place so that they will mature spiritually. They do learn so much, whether it's in a Bible class or in a worship service, just by observing, they learn so much. I've got a four-year-old, and every once in a while, he'll just blurt out something. We're in a conversation, he just blurts out something that we talked about in that morning's lesson in our worship period. There are times we're driving down the road, and he'll look outside, and he'll ask a question that they had talked about in Bible class at 4 years old. They learn so much about God and what God desires for them in their lives. We also see the Scriptures encourage us to take these opportunities to be an encouragement to one another. One of the things which we will never regret at being at every service is this opportunity to encourage one another, to draw closer to one another, draw closer to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 22 through verse 25, and many people are very familiar with verse 25, we talk about not forsaking the assembly. But what's the reason behind all that? Why does God want us to come together and to worship and engage in worship? And the Hebrew writer gives us some insight into this beginning in verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, he tells us, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When we come together, there are things that we're able to do for one another. You notice, first of all, in verse 22, that we draw near to God. God has designed this assembly of the church so that we would have opportunity to draw closer to Him. How oftentimes do we need that? How many weeks would go by that we would not feel this tug, this pull at us to draw closer to God if we began to missing the assembly of ourselves together? How often do we feel that need? I need to draw closer to God. God gives us these opportunities to take a break from the world around us and draw near to Him. Certainly we should be doing this on a daily basis through our study, through our prayer, through our dedication to doing God's will. But here God's designed an opportunity for us to collectively come and do this together. He also says we hold fast our confession. Times to strengthen our relationship with God. Times to get that confession, that allegiance that we give to God to draw closer one with another. We encourage one another in this. We stimulate one another, helping one another to do what we need to do. Hopefully through our assembly, we encourage one another to draw closer to God, to desire to do more of His will. By coming here this morning, you've encouraged me. By our assembly, you encourage those who are teaching and those who are preaching. Hopefully by our assembly together, partaking the Lord's Supper, we remember why we do this. We refocus our lives on what God would have us to be and how we need to live. Do you think there's a difference whether I preach to one person or 100 people? Do you think that makes a difference to the preacher? I know there are those here this morning who have preached. Does it make a difference if you're preaching to one or 100? Maybe it shouldn't, but it does. There's something in us that we enjoy, that we feel a greater zeal when we have a larger assembly. It gives us opportunity to reach more souls, to understand that this message may be perceived or received by those that truly need it. Several years ago, my wife's family, they were in an unfortunate circumstance with the church that they were meeting with. They were going through some difficulties, and a preacher had left, and another one taken over, and he began to really devastate the church with some of his teachings, some of the things that he was doing. And so some of the brethren down there in Fort Lauderdale, they began to meet in the home. And I'd preach one time for them, and there was about 24 of us gathered in a living room and a dining room. And it was an encouraging opportunity. But a while later, there were another opportunity where I was down there, and I was going to preach for them on Sunday morning. And there was only really the family, my wife's immediate family there. Her sister has a husband and four children, and my in-laws were there, and I was there with my wife, and we had one boy at the time. And I began to preach. And if you've ever preached in that type of setting, it's different already when you're preaching in that instead of an auditorium like this. But I began to preach, and then all of a sudden, that two of my nieces, they began to have a little bit of a squabble. And so my sister-in-law has to take them and remove them out of the room. And because of that, then my two nephews, my brother-in-law, he's pretty much got them in a headlock, and I've lost their attention altogether by then. And then my own son, for some reason, he has an issue, and Raina has to go and take him out. And my mother-in-law, she's got back problems, so a lot of times she has to walk because she can't sit or stand in one place. And I realize by this time I'm only talking to me and my father-in-law. Well, you kind of lose a little bit in that lesson. You start off with trying to you know, motivate and encourage and teach. There's a difference in that. When we collectively come together and we assemble ourselves and we feed off of the worship that we're giving to God, that hopefully emboldens us. It causes greater zeal in us to worship and to serve our God. We need to seek these opportunities. We need to encourage one another, draw near to God, stimulate one another. There was a religious group out in California, and they realized all the excuses that oftentimes can be given not to assemble, and you've probably heard many of these. But we have people, and they come up with an excuse. You can find any excuse not to worship, and people do. But if we truly desire to worship, then the opportunity usually avails itself to us, if we truly want to get there. But this religious group, they decided they were going to come up with no excuse Sundays. And so it goes to make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday, we're going to have a special no excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say Sunday is my only day to sleep in. There will be a special section with lounge chairs who feel that our pews are too hard. Eye drops will be available for those who have tired eyes from watching TV or movies late Saturday night. We will have steel helmets for those who say the roof would cave in if I came to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church building is too cold, and fans for those who say it's too hot. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. Relatives and friends will be in attendance for those who can't go to church and cook dinner too. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to seek God in nature. Doctors and nurses will be in attendance for those who plan to be sick on Sunday. And we will provide hearing aids for those who can't hear the preacher, and cotton for those who say he's too loud. And we get the point. We come up with all kinds of excuses at times to not go and to assemble. You'll never regret coming and worshiping our Lord every service. We certainly get fueled by these opportunities. You'll never regret teaching your children to put Jesus first. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, especially directed towards fathers, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That is a responsibility that God has given to me as a father. He's given it to you as a father. We also see through Scripture the instruction and the responsibility given to mothers. It is our God-given job to teach them to put God and Jesus first. It's not something, well, I can choose to do or not do. It's something that God is saying, if you choose to have children, your responsibility is to bring them up this way, to instruct them, to discipline them, to give them that admonition and that training. If we have not tried to do this, then we have failed them. And sometimes we need to just be very honest and real about it, that when we as a mother or as a father have not given them the tools or tried to instruct them the way, then what we have done is we have failed them. We have not done all that we could have been doing for them. Now I realize sometimes they don't listen, but it's still our job to teach them, even if they don't listen. I remember things that I pretended I didn't listen to Dad about, but I was listening. I heard them. There are things all the time that I do, and I realize that I do that simply because Mom or Dad said that was the way to do it. Some of it I pick up just because I observed. Some of it I remember because they specifically taught me those things. But it was teaching that was being done, training children to put God first. I don't think there's any of us who want to grow up or allow our children to grow up and we want our children to bring us misery. We don't want our children to bring us heartache. There's none of us who bring children into the world and say, I really hope when they're older they really cause me grief. We don't want that. So to help ensure that they don't, we need to make sure that we're teaching them to put Jesus first. Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 1. It says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. If we don't impart God's word to them, they will cause us grief. We have got to teach them God's word. We have to spend time in God's word, sharing them. And we cannot give something to our children that we don't first have. I can't give my children a relationship with God if I don't have one first. So I need to make sure that I have the relationship that I need to have. So I can impart that to my children. We've got to put forth the effort to teach them in word and especially in deed. We have to pray with them. We have to sing with them. We take them to Bible classes. We take them to special opportunities, looking for opportunities to get them the knowledge, the instruction that they need. I remember as a young child going to gospel meetings, vacation Bible schools. And we remember those things as children. And many of you attended those gospel meetings. And you attended those vacation Bible schools. And sometimes it took great effort. And it took a lot of energy. And you remember going to those with your parents. And yet we as the next generation, I don't think we do it as much. At least what I've been experiencing and seeing. We don't take our children to as many gospel meetings. We don't make sure they get to those vacation Bible schools. They mean so much to us, we need to impart that to our children as well. Then we have those who are growing up. We have teenagers, those who are looking for others of the opposite sex that they would like to think about as mates and spend their life with. You know, as we get older, we begin looking for those young men, young women who are Christian. What better place to find them than a gospel meeting, a vacation Bible school? Now look, I'm not saying that's the reason you go, young people. But I'm saying it is a good place to find those that have the same priorities that you have. I met Rain at a devotion when I was at Florida College. I hadn't gone to a devotion in months previous to that. I had gone my freshman year, didn't go to the devotions. Had other things on my mind, other things I was trying to do and you know, should have been doing other things. But I decided, I'm going to go to that devotion. Beginning of the school year, I looked at many of my friends coming in. They knew me from the previous year, and I think they thought about the roof falling in because I'd graced the doors with my presence. But here I get, and afterwards I meet Raina. We plan our first date afterwards. And here we are, some 17 almost years later. So, but again, as we grow, as we mature, we need to be seeking those of like precious faith, ones that we would want to build our life with. Parents, we have the opportunity to impart Jesus to them, to give them the skills of which they need. And parents, you have to raise your children, and that's going to take effort. And I think that's what Moses is saying to the children of Exodus, the children of Israel. As they've come out from the Exodus. And he tells them in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verses 4 through 9. He says, hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the idea is constantly before them. Always before them. God's word. God's instructions. God's plan for their life. These things, whether we're sitting down and really teaching, or when we're just living life from day to day, and we're showing them God's part in their life and what God is doing in their life. We show them that as we go from day to day. And it's my responsibility. I'm the one who will give an account for my children. You will give an account for your children. It takes time. It takes great effort. We live in a society of shortcuts. We want a shortcut to everything. An easier way to do something. We want an app that will make it easier. And there's not a shortcut. And there's not an app to raising your children. And there's nothing that's going to take the responsibility off your shoulders. We have to recognize that it's my responsibility to raise my children in a way which God would be pleased with them. There was a third grader, a little girl, who wrote about what's a grandmother. And she said, a grandmother is a lady who has no children of her own. She likes other people's little boys and girls. A grandfather is a man grandmother. He goes for walks with boys and they talk about fishing and stuff like that. Grandmothers don't have to do anything except to be there. They're so old that they shouldn't play hard or run. It is enough if they drive us to the market where the pretend horse is and have lots of dimes ready. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past things like pretty leaves and caterpillars. They should never say, hurry up. Usually grandmothers are fat, but not too fat to tie your shoes. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. Grandmothers don't have to be smart. Only answer questions like, why isn't God married? And how come dogs chase cats? Grandmothers don't talk baby talk like visitors do, because it's hard to understand when they read to us. They don't skip or mind if it's the same story over again. Everybody should try to have a grandmother. And listen carefully. Especially if they don't have a television, because they are the only grown-ups who have time. That's the reason I read that. Even a third grader can pick up if we really have time for our children. We need to make sure that we're instilling God's principles, God's word, teaching them to put Jesus first in our children. They pick up on it. We need to make sure we're putting forth the time. You'll never regret teaching your children to put Jesus first. You'll never regret listening to your godly parents. And this is the other side for those young people. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, we just read verse 4. But verses 1 through 3 says first, Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Parents really want what's best for us. We don't see that sometimes, especially as teenagers. We don't understand that truly this is what's best for me physically and spiritually. Parents tell us to be in at curfew, and we wonder why our friends stay out later than that. But parents understand there's nothing good that goes on after that time for us. We need to be thankful for our parents. We have someone looking out for us, someone who cares about us, someone who wants what's best for us. And what we have to do is we have to realize that many children do not. When I grew up, I had two sets of brothers that were some of my best friends. Two of them were twins. They didn't look anything alike. They weren't anything alike. One named Tom, one named Gene. Their mother was an alcoholic. They had absolutely nothing. They moved from place to place. Once they got kicked out of one apartment, they would try to go get another apartment. The two boys, they had absolutely nothing except for mattresses in their room. And I mean mattresses, not a bed or box springs with mattresses, not a chest of drawers and mattress. They had two mattresses. They didn't even have sheets. Anytime I was there, there was not a sheet on the bed. Gene put his clothes in one corner. Tom put his clothes piled in another corner. No hangers in the closet, nothing. That's what they had. They loved coming over to our house. They loved that there were parents there who cared and provided for children. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand, why do you always want to come to my house? You look back on it now, you realize. Anytime I talk with Tom, who was a great friend, best man at each other's wedding, he always wants to know, how's your dad? How's your mom? How's your brother? How's your sisters? He felt like he was part of that family, being taken in by what we had. I had another set of friends, Tosh and Zach. Mother was a bartender. Never saw her. She would go weeks without being home. She'd run off to Las Vegas with some man. Or she'd go and spend some time with somebody else. They were left to their own devices. Both got into drugs. One got very badly into drugs. Again, no one watching out for them. No one providing for them. No one instilling godly principles within them. Sometimes as young people, we don't understand that. And it's not until we're older that we realize how much our parents truly want what's best for us. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Our parents discipline us. They give us responsibility. They straighten us out when we've done wrong because they love us and they want what's best. And they will give an account for how they raise us. God says, you must be disciplined. That's part of their job, to discipline. Parents are responsible to raise their children in a way in which God would be pleased with. And parents have to do this. There are many children who are not being disciplined. They're not being raised according to God's wishes. And we need to make sure that we're doing our best to do that. And as young people, to understand that mom and dad are trying to do their best. Proverbs 19 and verse 18, "Discipline your son while there's hope, and do not desire his death." Parents can't wait until they see that their children are out of control and then decide, well, then I'll start disciplining. It starts very young and we discipline. And we try to make them head off in the right direction, or we try to give them the right start in that right direction. Parents are going to make mistakes. There are times where I've made mistakes with my boys, and what I have to do is apologize to them. I shouldn't have done that. My temper got the best of me. I should have been more patient with you. And we need to make sure that our children see that we're not perfect. And children need to realize that you don't come with instruction manuals. And sometimes we learn as we're going through it together. But we'll never regret listening to our godly parents. They truly want what's best for us. Well, our final point, and we've got about 5 minutes to cover this. You'll never regret becoming a Christian. I heard a story about a young man. He was from a very small school. It was a kindergarten through 12th grade school. Had about 100 students. The senior class, from what I was told, had about 25 students in that class. And the young man, who we'll mention, he was a Christian. He died in a car accident. It was a very bad car accident, in which it actually took a couple of days to find the body of the young man. But he had 24 classmates from his high school, or from his school, that came to his funeral. And for what the preacher said was that the 24 students lined up, 12 on each side of the aisles, as the casket proceeded to be brought in between them. And the man who was telling me this talked about how he delivered the graveside service. And it was a Sunday afternoon. And that evening, that Sunday evening, the preacher who had preached the graveside went to his evening services and found all 24 of those classmates present at the service. They all sat up front on the front rows. One of them that evening became a Christian. And the reply for what caused him to decide to do that now was, if the best of them could die, then they could too. They'd looked up to this young man who had passed away in this car accident. They realized that life is fleeting, that we have no promise of tomorrow. And he knew that he would never regret becoming a Christian. None of us know how much time we have. We have no promise of tomorrow. James tells us, In James chapter 4, in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." There is no guarantee that I have tomorrow to fix the things that I've done in my past. There's no guarantee that tomorrow I'll have opportunity to go ahead and obey the gospel, dedicate my life to Christ, put on Christ in the waters of baptism. There's no guarantee that the sins that I know that I've committed, that I've not put behind me, or that I've not asked for repentance, there's no guarantee that tomorrow will be there to correct those things. We need to make sure that we're always prepared. And nothing is of greater importance than making sure that we are a child of God and that we are living for Him. There may be things in our life that we regret. We need to fix them. Whatever those regrets are, we need to do all that we can to fix them so that we have no regrets as we stand before our God in judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 7 through 8, Paul writes a statement that if we will be able to say as we live this life, we will never have regret in saying. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 7 through 8, "We will never regret being able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." You'll never regret becoming a Christian. They say that our heart beats 72 times a minute. And it just beats all on its own. I don't have to tell it. It just beats. And when we exercise, it speeds up a little bit. And then it slows back down when we calm down. And every once in a while, it skips a beat. And then it goes right back to beating. But somewhere, right now, at this very moment, someone's heart just stopped. We don't know when that will be for us. We don't know if this is our last opportunity to fix the regrets that we have in life. But we can start right now, from here on out, live without regrets, by putting our lives in the hands of our God and living for Him. This morning, as we enter into our worship in just a few moments, we need to think about our life and how we're living for God. If we're living the kind of life that we need to be living, if we need to make changes, then we need to make those changes so that we can live from here on out without regrets. I appreciate your attention this morning. Look forward to the rest of our time together today. Thank you.